Well, as you know, in our business meeting way back in January, as your pastor, I chose to dedicate 2020 as the year of the Bible. And by doing so, that I would try to bring at least one message every month. And so this is the fifth month of this year. And so this morning I have chosen to take a little bit of a break from our journey in Deuteronomy and in the book of Acts. Would like to bring the fifth installment to the for this series of sermons on 2020, the year of the Bible, and consider different topics, approach the subject by different angles. And today's lesson is entitled, it's in the form of a question, do we have inspired copies? And I think that that's an honest question. And when you hear many today, they would definitely disagree that we have inspired copies. Yes, we do have copies and translations that eventually have made their way from ancient writings to the present day in a book that's bound either in paper or a stiff cardboard or leather bound with gold edging. And we call it the Holy Bible. In this particular series, I did quote from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and this particular document was signed by such notable men as James Montgomery Boyce, Kenneth Cancer, J.I. Packer, even Francis Schaeffer, even the late R.C. Sproul, and John F. MacArthur. These are big names in a world of evangelical conservatism. And let me read once again to refresh your memory what I have before me. The inerrancy statement elaborates on various details in articles formed as couplets of, quote, we affirm, then da-da-da-da-da, unquote, or, quote, we deny, da-da-da-da-da-da, close quote. Under the statement, inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts, which no longer exists, and we agree. The original copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that came from the pen of Moses, those original autographs do not exist to this day. And if anybody even would try to argue that point, we can basically blow them out of the water. It wouldn't take too much ammunition to do that. The original four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they've all gone by the wayside. All of Paul's epistles, the original autographs that he wrote himself personally or dictated them to his scribe to write down, just like Jeremiah had a personal scribe named Baruch, and Jeremiah would be filled with the Spirit and would be touched by the Spirit, and Jeremiah would utter whatever came out of his mouth, either as an admonishment or as a warning or as a prophecy, and Baruch had the dubious job of writing down verbatim what he's receiving from Jeremiah. And beloved, Baruch did not have any literary license to alter what Jeremiah gave him to write. Have you ever thought about that? Just like the Levites of the Old Testament dispensation, who were responsible for guarding the scriptures, for where did Moses put those scriptures when the first five books of the Bible were complete? They were put in the side of the ark for safekeeping. We also know, based on Deuteronomy, I believe it's 17, that the kings of Israel were to write out their own copy of the law, keep it by their end table, and read it so that they would be a good and just king. So there seems to be multiple copies were being produced of the originals, even at the hands of the Levites. We know at least a copy was made for the king, a personal copy. And so the question is this: there were 19 kings of the north and 19 kings of the south when civil war erupted and the nation divided. I kind of wonder if those copies of the scripture were ever made for the king or even by the king. And if they did, the question is, when they copied it, or if a scribe copied it, that was the scribe simply lazy and kind of half-hearted in what he was doing? I don't think so, because see, that was their job, that was their calling, that was their profession, was to meticulously copy these scriptures, and they had no license to embellish, remove, twist, remove, pervert anything. Here's another one. When Baruch was told in Jeremiah 36, I believe, 36, 37, to take the copy that Jeremiah gave him for him to write, he went out and he read it in the audience of the people. Question: when he was writing or when he was quoting, did Baruch have the authorization to say, "This is coming across too harsh. I think I'll soften it." Did he have that right? When he read it in the audience of the people, and several of the uppity-ups in the king's court overheard what was being said, while he was reading it to the people of a suing judgment on the part of the Babylonians, did he have the license to simply skip over some of that cold prickliness that came forth out of Jeremiah's mouth? The way you hear it today, apparently some scribes did. And then when these leaders of the courtroom of that said king at that time sheepishly let the king know about this particular scroll, as it was being read in the audience of the king, he didn't like what he heard, correct? And he took a penknife, right? And he ripped up three or four leaves of Jeremiah's original inspired autograph, and someone threw it into the flames. Well, there goes the original. Well, what happens next? What do you read at the end of that particular chapter? When Baruch went back and told Jeremiah what happened, you know what God did? God told Jeremiah to get ready. Here comes some more information. Baruch was told to sit down, get the parchment, get the pen, get the ink. And God recaptured everything that was burnt in the fire. And then God put a comma where there was once a period. And then God added to that original. So it's quite evident, beloved, that God is not overly concerned with the original autographs, because they're all gone. Well, according to this statement signed by these big shots, under the statement, inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts which no longer exists. Now listen to what follows. But which can be inferred on the basis of extant copies. So apparently what they're saying is the nearly 6,000 pieces of Greek manuscripts, either in scraps or little pieces, in part or in whole, if we collate all this together, we're going to come up as close as we can to the originals. Not to the copies or translations themselves. Now stop and think. According to that statement that these great men signed, there is no inspired word of the living God in existence today. So that meant that while only the originals were in existence, everybody had access to the actual words that God gave, holy men of old, as they spake, as they were moved, and as they eventually wrote by the guidance in the movement of the third member of the Godhead. Do you actually believe that? Because according to these big guys, there is no inspired word of God at all. Only the originals had the breath of the Almighty upon them. And we're stuck with a copy of a copy of a copy and translations upon translations upon translations, updates and updates and new versions and new paraphrases and whatever. And somehow, if we just simply collate all this together, we might just get close enough to a Bible. I find that interesting, because the same men that signed their name to this particular statement are the same people who go around claiming that once you're saved, you are always going to be saved. Then there are those who are Reformed like ourselves, or at least Calvinistic, who believe in the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Well, if God is able to keep you and I from falling and to present us faultless before His presence, why can't He guard a book? That still befuddles my little mind. If God is able to keep my soul and your soul from falling and becoming an apostate, if you're truly one of His own, that every sheep and every soldier of the cross is going to be in heaven on that great and final day. We're all going to be there. There's no empty chairs and no empty nameplates there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everyone's going to be present and accounted for. If God's able to keep you and I from falling and apostatizing, why can't He keep His word? 2 Timothy this morning, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, verses 13 to 17. For those of you who may be following along, you may want to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9 to 13, which was my call to instruction, where Paul, while in his Roman dungeon, is asking Timothy to come to him shortly. And if you can come by, and as you come by, pick up John Mark, who's now profitable to me. You come, and Paul makes requests for three things: a cloak to keep him warm in that Roman dungeon with the dampness and the dankness and the odor and the rats. And he asks for books, but especially the parchments. And I'm submitting for you this morning in this lesson that those parchments, in all probability, were copies of copies of copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, the question is this: those copies of a copy of a copy of a copy going back to the originals, was that copy of those parchments that Paul is requesting from Timothy? So they must have been somewhere in safekeeping. Were they inspired? Or were they copies of a copy of a copy of the original, but they were tainted with scribal glosses and errors and hiccups on the part of the scribe? Were the scribes, who were the Levites, who were guardians of the scriptures, were they that sloppy with God's word? Well, according to this statement that I just read to you, inspiration only... Inerrancy only applies to the originals. And inerrancy is a much weaker word than the word inspired, believe it or not. Inerrancy is a much watered down term than the word inspired. So my question is this: inerrancy aside, were the original manuscripts inspired? And they were. Well, the question is this: what about the copies that followed? We're going to throw that on the table here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 13 and following. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Notice that we are to continue in the things that we know and which we have learned and which we are assured of, because we have learned them from credible teachers. Listen once again. You, not me, for your sake, but for my sake and your sake as individuals, we are to persevere. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Not only have you learned them, but notice, in that learning comes what? Assurance. Confidence. Steadfast belief. We don't waver on, say, for instance, the biblical doctrine of creation. We don't waver on whether or not the flood of Noah was either global or was it local. We know what it was. It was global. We don't vacillate when it comes over to the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless nature, his blood atonement, his bodily resurrection, and his bodily return. We don't vacillate. One day we don't get up and say, well, I believe A, B, and C. The next day, well, I don't believe A no more, but I think I'll hang on to B and the C. Paul says he wants him to continue to persevere in the things that you have learned, being assured, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So, beloved, you have to know your teacher. You got to be familiar with your teacher. You got to know where your teacher stands on these issues. And lo and behold, when we have good men with great ministries and positive impacts when it comes to Christianity and the church in general, making these statements that only the originals have any inerrancy, and hopefully they're also implying the inspiration of God upon it, but when it comes to copies of copies of copies in time, and when it comes down to eventual translations from these copies, we have lost the inerrancy, and somehow we have lost the inspiration. So all we have are words on a page, bound between two covers. So then what do we have? Can I also throw this on the table? I got in my hand here, before services, just a few jot and tittles from memory. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, we have a decree on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar. Following, he opens up Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, with a public profession of his faith in the true and living God. And then he goes into the story of the tree being cut down, the vision, and him being sick for those 7 years and such. And then his wisdom and then his understanding returns. But if you read verse 1 of chapter 4, he sends this decree throughout his entire empire to every nation, every people under his empire. And get this, it says every language as well. So that meant that Nebuchadnezzar's decree in Daniel 4:1 was translated into different languages based on the different peoples that were part of his entire kingdom, that they would get the message. Now here's my question. We take the original Babylonian original copy of King Nebuchadnezzar's decree, which is in essence all of chapter 4, and we're going to translate that into some of the known languages within his empire. Here's my question to those who doubt inspiration, even for a copy. If the scribes made a genuine, perfect word-for-word copy of that edict, and then did a perfect word-for-word translation in the different languages and peoples represented in Nebuchadnezzar's empire, does that decree lose any of its force? I've asked these questions before, even in this church, and those who want to debate me, and you get the dumb deer look in the headline look, or in the headlight look. Does it carry the same authority? Does it carry the same force? When that translated copy of Nebuchadnezzar's decree went out to different peoples because they spoke a different language, was there anything lost in the translation? Were people scratching their heads, waiting for a new version to come out to tell them exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar was trying to communicate with them in Daniel chapter 4? Here's another one. Darius, Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 to 28. Look at that one. Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 to 28. When Daniel was still alive the next morning, despite sleeping with a bunch of lions, Darius makes a decree. And if you look at the verbiage there, peoples and nations and tongues and languages. So my question is this, when Darius's decree went out, when it was written in the original Persian script, but it was hand copied verbatim with no embellishment, the scribe took no license to edit or redefine what the king meant and simply sent it out. Did it carry the same force as the original? Did it have the same punch of authority from the king? that it still command kingly authority. And then if it was translated in the other languages that encompassed the Persian Empire, which was a large chunk of real estate under the heavens at that time, did it carry the same force? Did it? Cyrus's decree, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, allowing the Jews to go. Some of the exiles to go back and to rebuild their temple. And in that decree to people on the other side of the river, if you will, to give all the supplies that were needed for the building of God's temple. In all likelihood, beloved, back in the Middle Ages, back in biblical days, you had diplomats who went between empires and between kings and between prime ministers, and they would officiate business on written documents that at times needed to be translated. Do you think those scribes risked their necks by taking what the king decreed verbatim as his law, and then when they went back to their little room to copy and copy and copy and copy, and then to translate for the other peoples within that realm, do you think they were going to risk their head and their hands from being whacked off by simply taking freewheeling approach to what the king said? That's how I think. What about Nehemiah? You read the book of Nehemiah, you read the book of Ezra, you're going to find correspondence between God's people, their enemies, and the Persian kings trying to stop the work of the temple being built. You had this diplomatic communique going back and forth. And guess what? In that communique was the necessity to translate letters written from one location to the other location. And the question is this: if that letter was written and translated so that the king could understand in his own tongue what was being written by the enemies of God's people back in Israel, did the letter still carry the same force? Did it carry the same urgency in stopping the Jews from building the temple? Or did the king need gazillion translators to make sense of what was being sent to him? Now, you may think that's simple, but that's how this preacher thinks. Turn with me to Esther chapter 3 while I'm on this subject. Turn to Esther chapter 3. Notice this particular decree. This is the original decree on the part of Haman to have all the Jews in the realm butchered on a certain day. Notice as Esther chapter 3. Just humor me here this morning. Just allow me your time. Just give me a little bit of your precious time on here to bring some things to the table to make you and I think. Esther chapter 3. Look at verses 11. And the king, this is Ahasuerus, said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seem good to thee. So here the king, without really thinking, without really getting counsel, just simply flies, you know, roughshod with Haman's device here. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and there was 120 of them, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their what? Language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, as it is written, and sealed it with the king's ring. Well, beloved, once again, if you get a map of the old Persian Empire at this time, it was a big chunk of real estate. And this decree allowing the people scattered across the Persian Empire on a particular day coming up in the following year to rise up against their Jewish neighbors and simply put them to the sword, it had to be translated. And since it was translated, my question to my adversaries is, did it lose any of its force, any of its punch, and any of its kingly inspiration? Did it lose anything? When the people heard, or when the authorities read this decree from the king, allowing the Jews to basically be put to death on a given day, that they need multiple translators to make sense to all these people scattered across the Persian Empire? I don't think so. Then notice in the same book, turn with me to chapter 8, notice the next decree that goes out allowing the Jews to defend themselves. Esther chapter 8, verses 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, unto every people after their what? Language. And to the Jews according to their writings, and according to their what? Language. You have to be blind. You have to choose to be blind, not to see the fact that this decree, this second decree, allowing the Jews to defend themselves, needed to be translated into another language. Not everybody spoke Persian. Okay? Not everybody spoke Persian. There were multiple different peoples and communities scattered across the Persian Empire who had their own mother tongue, their own dialect. And this decree issued by Mordecai had to be not only recopied in Persian exactly so that the Persians could hear, but it had to be also translated into Hebrew or at least some form of Aramaic. And then it had to be translated in the other peoples in whose languages were represented scattered across the Persian Empire. Since that happened, my question is this. Did these copies of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of Mordecai's original decree, did those copies lose any of its force, any of its punch, any of its authority at all from the original giver of the decree? Then you come to the New Testament. What made Mary and Joseph move some 80 to 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? A decree by Caesar Augustus that all the world, the known world, the Roman world, would be taxed. And therefore an entire wave of population migration was all stirred by one Caesar's decree. Well, when that decree was made public to the Roman world, not everyone spoke Latin. I'm pretty sure that decree was not read throughout Judea in Latin. It was either in Aramaic or in Hebrew. And the question is this. When somebody read Caesar's decree to go to the city of your family or your natural birth to be taxed, did Joseph need multiple translation books to understand what the Caesar was saying? Here's another one for you. What if I could go back in time with a Xerox copy machine? Here's another one. We've had pastors come here and different speakers over our 13 some years, and they give illustrations. So bear with me as I give my illustrations. What if I could go back in time with a Xerox copier with enough paper? And what if I was able to have in my possessions the original four Gospels penned by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Say I had that privilege and luxury to hold in my hand the entire scroll, the original God-breathed-out scroll of the original four Gospels. And I put those Gospels on that Xerox copier with enough paper to boot and made an exact copy off my copying machine. Bound them in a book, and then distribute it. Now again, when you're making a Xerox copy, beloved, I can't change the wording, and I can't change the lettering. And I bound them in a book, and I distributed them across the Roman Empire in the first century, the four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Question, would that copy still be inspired? Been thinking here lately. Would it be inspired? I'm going to give Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John back their original. I'm going to give them back their original. But I have in my possession, off of my Xerox copy machine, an exact duplicate of all four Gospels. I got my own reproduction of the original. And now I can just crank out copies of the four Gospels willy-nilly. Question. Does that copy still carry the same authority from heaven, the same inspiration from heaven, the same force from heaven? And what about the words? Are they the same? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go back there for my text. I may have gotten off a little rabbit trail. Hopefully you will forgive me. But I want people to think. Because, beloved, according to the main teaching, as we shall see here on my board, the conventional teaching is this. The Bible was lost and tampered by the middle of the 4th century. And now it's left to the scholars and the experts today to dig up the Middle East as much as they can. And then piece it all back together. And even there they will tell you, the job's not yet done. The canon is really not closed. The critical text is a fluid text because it can change. Isn't that amazing? My Bible says the Word of God is settled in heaven, but apparently the Word of God is not settled behind most pulpits today, in most Bible colleges today, and in most Bible seminaries today. The Word of God is really not settled. In heaven it is. But not on earth. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known, notice, the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Look at verse 15. We're giving a little glimpse into young Timothy's life. You find out in another epistle that Timothy's mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, were apparently saved women who were believing and trusting in the Messiah. Young Timothy, on the other hand, was raised on the knees of both of those women, and Timothy was given accordingly as a child, very, very young age, Holy Scripture. And here's my question, and some people don't like hearing the question, like some that used to be here. When it says scripture, what was being referred to? Well, it can't be the original of any one of the 39 books of the Old Testament, because they were all gone. Time and distance took care of the originals. Wear and tear. And therefore, the Levites, who were responsible as the guardians of the Old Testament scriptures, it was their responsibility to create new copies of the scriptures. You ever stop and think, wherever Paul went in his journeys across the Roman world, when he found a synagogue, what did the synagogue have inside that was readily available for someone to read? A copy of the scriptures. You ever wonder how many copies of the Old Testament books were floating across the Roman Empire? And all of the Jews who were scattered across the entire Mediterranean Sea, all throughout Europe and North Africa to Egypt and points east and points west? How many synagogues were there? Next question. How many copies of the Old Testament then were available? Copy of a copy of a copy of a copy that could be traced back in time to the original. And what does your Bible call those copies? Not simply Scripture. Holy Scripture. Well, the word holy means to be without defect, without flaw, without error, without sin. So how can people today, good men, sign a statement that basically says the originals were inspired and contained inerrancy, but no translation today contains any of that? So what's the implication? If there's no inerrancy and if there's no inspiration, then you're saying you have a book containing flaws. And if that's your position, then we need to be a little bit honest with ourselves and honest with the Christians who buy these Bibles and take the word holy off the front cover. But then you're stuck with verses 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Well, we can safely say without being challenged by anyone here this morning, we can safely say that Timothy had no access to the originals at all, let alone his mother and grandmother, and let alone the synagogue that Timothy was raised in. None whatsoever. So we're talking about copies of a copy of a copy of a copy that can go all the way back to the originals. And yet your Bible calls it what? Holy Scripture. The word Holy Scripture there is not referring to the original, because Timothy never saw a copy of the original first five books of Moses, let alone Paul, let alone Peter, let alone John, and let alone Timothy's mother and grandmother, and let alone the rabbi who was the spiritual leader of the synagogue that this family attended while Timothy was growing up. I think we need to think really serious on some of the things that we say, and unfortunately some of the statements that good men sign. Now let me conclude by looking at the chart. This is what the standard Bible college young person gets when they go off to a Christian evangelical college or seminary. This is the party line. This is what they're going to get fed. This is what most pastors have been fed for quite some time. And therefore, the pastors are either ignorantly following the traditions and the teachings of men, and they never really sit down and read the history behind the work of translation. We start off on top here with the original 39 copies of the Old Testament books. And then over here, the original 27 copies of the New Testament. These are the originals on my graph here. These are the originals. Well, in time, these originals are going to go bye-bye. Wear and tear, time and distance. But before that happens, faithful copies of the Old Testament books were done by the Levites. And once again, in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 17, you can have to go out there, maybe I'm wrong, then you have all the right to correct me, but I believe it's Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel, those who would come down as kings, were to make their own copy of the first five books of the law, keep that copy by their bedstand, and read it before going to bed so they can be a just king. Now, in all likelihood, the king didn't write that out. Probably his scribe did. But even there, the scribe's head was on the line. He wasn't going to take a free-willing handle to God's word. It was a meticulously, carefully made copy. The New Testament as well. Now, we don't have Levites copying the New Testament. But, stop and think, if some Jewish scribes became Christian believers, and you had one of those men in your church, who do you think you would call upon to make a copy of Paul's original letters? Who would you call upon to make an original
copy of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you know that in your little church home, the church meeting in your home in the middle of the first century, you had a Jewish convert to Christianity, but his original job in a former life was a scribe, what would you do with him? Make him cut the grass? No, I would have him make my copy. And so you have, the churches were the ones responsible to be the guardians. The churches were to be the guardians, not the building, but the people were to be the guardians of the New Testament scriptures. And in time, the Old Testament and the New Testament were brought together, and in all likelihood, Ezra, the noble scribe, the worthy scribe, a notable scribe, was the gentleman that actually collated the canon of the Old Testament. And the canon was well established in the days of the apostles. We saw a DVD presentation recently where the canon was not finalized in the 4th or 5th century. That's what the colleges and the professors want you to think. It's quite obvious that they knew that they were handling the Word of God. And so in time, these originals went bye-bye, and then eventually the apostles went bye-bye. And then eventually copies of copies and copies of copies were being made and then disseminated. All you got to do is read the last chapter to Colossians chapter 4, where Paul tells the Colossians, oh, by the way, when you're done reading this epistle, run down the street, get on the highway, get on a carriage, and bring this epistle to the church of the Laodiceans. And while you're there, what did he tell them to do? Pick up the letter sent to that church, haul it back to the church there at Colossae, and you read it. And beloved, they did more than just read. What do you think they did after they read it? They copied it to have their own copy. And that's how the New Testament books began to get disseminated. Well, I need to hurry. One of the things I hear today is this. Well, where was the King James Bible before the King James came forth? That was a question posed by one of our adversaries here in the church. Well, where was the King James Bible before the King James was made? Well, before we get to that, we have to get to the party line. Around 350 AD, middle of the 4th century, the party line will tell you that the canon either got lost or it got perverted. And guess who got it lost and guess who got it perverted? The Orthodox view. The ones who champion the deity of Christ, those who champion the doctrine of the Trinity, the Nicene Creed, those guys, they got things wrong, and they either perverted it or lost it or twisted it to go along with their party line. And so from the year 350 all the way down to around the middle of the 19th century, the church was hopping on one leg. It had a Bible that was defective. And we needed to go out there and find and dig up the real Bible and put it all back together. Beloved, this is what you get taught to you in a conservative evangelical Bible college and seminary. And the pastors who are being graduated come out of those colleges with this in their hearts. They're already primed to doubt the Word of God. Now, leading up to the middle of the 19th century, you had some outside forces that were now coming into the church and beginning to erode the confidence and the assurance of God's Word. The Age of Enlightenment, Higher Criticism, German Rationalism, and Darwin's Theory of Evolution. These crept into the church, and then with the Counter-Reformation launched by the Jesuits under the command of the popes at that time, infiltrated colleges like Oxford and Cambridge and began to sow seeds of doubt on the scriptures. But where was the Bible? Where was the King James Bible before King James did his thing? Simple. There was the received text known as the majority text, but a late dear brother who passed away in a car accident some time ago has a book which I have. He called it by another name, the ecclesiastical text. Why? It was the text used by the majority of the churches, the true churches. Well, guess what? Old Latin, Aramaic, Gothic, Slavic, Coptic, Syriac, Spanish, Italian, French, German, Old English. These languages had their own translation of the Bible in their hands before the King James translation even came on the scene. And these respective translations, my dear friends, were based on a received text accepted by the churches as the Word of God, faithfully transmitted down through time, faithfully handled by the churches and guarded by the churches to the point of even being burnt alive for having a copy of them in their own mother tongue. Here's where the King James is found before it came on the scene. It was found in other translations scattered across Europe. Martin Luther made his German copy of the Bible long before the King James came on the scene. And so, my dear friends, as I close out this first session here, you and I have to come to terms. You have to come to terms exactly in what you believe. If God is able to keep you and I from falling and to present you and I faultless before His throne, what in the world did young Timothy have access to? It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Verse 16 says, "All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God." Given by inspiration. So is the Scriptures mentioned in verses 15 something different mentioned in verse 16? And I'll throw this out. Every time you find the word Scripture, singular, or Scriptures, plural, in the New Testament, 99.9% of the time, if not all the time, it has no reference to an original autograph, but has reference to a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy that came down the highway from the original inspired autographs, but faithfully copied and faithfully guarded and faithfully preserved all the way down so that young Timothy, on the knee of his grandmother and mother, could hear the Word of God recited from their lips. And that led him to faith in Jesus Christ in time. Well, may God bless His Word.